This is the Word of God found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Many times verse 26 and 27 are misinterpreted. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Many misinterpret that to believe that you become born again by an exercise of faith in belief, and that that faith is intrinsic or inherent among all human beings. That particular assertion is not supported by the Bible. Indeed, it's contradicted by the Bible. All men do not have faith. Faith is not inherent among all human beings. As a matter of fact, we can read over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, where Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Faith is not a characteristic of the entire human race. Some people have it, some people don't. In Galatians chapter 5, we find who it is that has faith and how they get it. Galatians chapter 5, we read in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So, among these other things, faith is a fruit of the Spirit, which teaches us that one must be indwelled by the Spirit of God, and that's born again. And faith is a result or a fruit of that. You know, you don't have an apple tree become an apple tree when it first bears an apple. It was an apple tree when you first planted it. Already had the characteristics that make an apple tree an apple tree. Before it even had a leaf, it might have just been the barest sprig. And when you put it in the ground, it was an apple tree from the start. And the fruit came later, manifested that it was an apple tree when an apple was born. And so it is with the child of God. When he's born again of the Spirit of God, he indeed is one of God's regenerated children. Before there's any manifestation or exercise of faith at all, its faith is a fruit of the Spirit. So how does one get faith? This is how. God, in his sovereign mercy and grace, causes a person to be born again because his Holy Spirit indwells them. And then as a result of that, they bear the fruit of faith. So all men have not faith because not all human beings are born again. But those that are born again are indwelled by God's Spirit, and faith is a result of that indwelling. So when we read here that it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus," it doesn't mean that you have faith, you exercise faith, you become a child of God by being born again. That's not what it means at all. Well, what does it mean if so many contradictions are presented in the Bible against that thought? It means this, that Here is someone who is already born again and is, vitally speaking, a regenerated child of God, and they have the Spirit of God within them, and the fruit of faith is something they also possess, and when they exercise that faith in belief, then they are enabled to perceive the fact that they are a child of God. That is, it's not our belief that makes us vitally into a relationship, that puts us vitally into a relationship with God, but it is the exercise of our faith that enables us to perceive and enjoy that inheritance that we have. This is similar to the teaching in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, where we read there that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, notice that that teaching goes right along in line with what we just read in Galatians 3:26. Here is a people which were born. Let's just look at the tasks, the tenses again. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What tense is the verb believe there? Present. So the act of believing there is given in present tense. Which were born, what tense is that? I believe, if I remember correctly, it's past perfect. Well, what comes first, past perfect or present tense? Past perfect. So just as faith is a fruit of the Spirit, one that is already born again, which were born, they are enabled to believe, present tense, on his name. But notice the teaching there. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He gave them a power to become sons of God in a particular sense taught here, to them that believe on his name, which were born, that's something that already took place, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So repeatedly we find this teaching that first comes the sovereign purpose of God, causing someone to be born again. As a result of being born again, they have faith. In an exercise of their faith and belief, they are enabled to have that sonship or that position as a child of God in their own perception and enjoy that inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ taught in John chapter 5, verse 24, I believe it is, he that believeth on him whom the God hath sent shall not see condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that believeth, present tense again, on him whom God hath sent, shall not see condemnation, that's future tense, but is passed, that's past tense, from death unto life. First you pass from death unto life, then you're enabled to believe on him whom God hath sent, and in the future you're not going to see condemnation. So over and over we see this teaching. In John chapter 3, the Lord said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Everyone that is born by the Spirit of God is not born again as a result of their choice, their good works, their exercise of faith, or anything at all that they did by their free will. They're born again by the sovereign will of God. Even as in the natural birth, we didn't do anything to cause ourselves to have our parents, or even bring about the moment when we would issue forth out of the womb and someone would cut the umbilical cord. We didn't purpose that. That was done, and we were the passive recipient of that situation. So it is in the new birth. We do not bring it about by our exercise of faith, but it is by our exercise of faith that we're able to perceive it, enjoy it, and recognize it on our side. If somebody is a child that's been separated from their parents at birth, and the parent searches for them till they finally find them, and they send them a communication, maybe it's a telegraph or a letter, saying, I have found you, my child, you're my child, and I want you to come dwell with me, and I'll provide for you and take care of you. Well, that relationship of parent to child preexisted that letter. He, the parent, was the father, or she, the mother, was the parent of that child prior to the note ever being written. But when it was written and the child gets the note, he already has the life of the parent. But if he is going to enjoy the benefits of the fellowship with the parents, he's going to have to read that note, believe that note, and act on that note. Does that make sense? And so here we have Paul writing, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And when he says ye are all, he's not referring all the human race, but all of those here at the Galatian churches and the churches to whom this scripture is precious throughout the ages. Then verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That one often gets misunderstood. It's taught that it's of a necessity that not only that you believe, but you act on it in such a way that you get baptized to put on Christ. And if you don't do that, you're headed for everlasting condemnation in the lake of fire. Well, no, that's not what baptism does. It doesn't put away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. But what does this mean? Have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. The only one that can put on Christ is the one to whom God has put in Christ. Does that make sense? But as we read this, we find that baptism doesn't cause you to be in Christ in the vital, elect sense. As a matter of fact, that happens before the foundation of the world. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, according as he has, it speaks of our blessed state that we have in Jesus Christ. And let me just read it here. Ephesians 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. How did you get to be in Jesus Christ in a spiritual, eternal sense? Verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So before the earth itself was even created, God chose a vast number of people, likened to the stars of the sky, and he chose them in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, and then went to the cross, all those that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world were represented in him as he hung upon the cross in the darkness, paying for their sins with his own life and the shedding of his own blood. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And because he had them represented, he was the representative of them, they were in him by election, he, in paying the price for their sins, redeemed all of those who were chosen in him. So what does this verse mean? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, certainly in that eternal sense, as many of you were chosen in him, and you were there baptized vitally in him by being placed in him, there's a sense there that you're in Christ. But here's a bunch of church members, and they've actually been baptized in water. And when they were baptized in water, they were added to the church. And by being added to the church, it means they were in the church, which was the representation of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had put on Christ by being baptized into his body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, We read this same teaching in verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Let me continue reading. For the body is not one member, but many. And then as read on down, we find out, for ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. That's verse 27. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. The gathered church collectively is a physical representation and manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our head. And when you're baptized as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are added to the body of Christ at that location. And that's what we are reading about here. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then it says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And now let me get to my message. This is my message. Among all the relationships that characterize your life while you dwell here on earth, prioritize the eternal relationship that you have with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to try to declare to you, especially from verse 28. Because we find out here about three relationships that are very important to us and in many ways drive a good many of the things that we do and the things that we think while we dwell here on earth. And something we need to realize is that these three relationships here are all transitory. They are not that which go into heaven and will characterize us in eternity. They are all for here on earth. And what we need to realize is that there's a more important relationship, one that's eternal. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Our eternal relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than those relationships that characterize us here on earth and go away when we leave the earth. Let's look at all these. First, there's Jew and Greek. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Sometimes we read this as Jew or Gentile. One who is one of the chosen descendants of Abraham to bear the word of God until the time of the coming of the Savior. Or those other multitudes of people on the earth who are not among that group. Now, I think most of you realize how the Jews eventually became the Jews. We read about the human race being overspread by the descendants of Adam and then being destroyed all except for Noah and his family, and the human race again overspreading the earth as a result of Noah and his family multiplying. And they became different nations and different peoples and different races of the earth all over the face of the earth. And there's one group of people that I think their name is Hebrews, and the best I've been able to determine how that name ever came is one of the descendants of Noah was named Eber, and if you came from Eber, you might be called an Eberu, and that morphed over the years into Hebrew. I don't know if that's really the definition or not, but I do know this. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, and they were enslaved there, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write of them as the Hebrews. And so you had all the races and all the nations of people on the earth that overspread the earth as descendants of Noah. And out of all those people, God called one particular man named Abram. And later changed his name to Abraham. And when God spoke to Abram, he said, come out of the land of thy nativity, the land of thy fathers, and go unto a land which I shall show thee, and I will make of thee a great people, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and I will bless thee, and I will make thee a blessing. And so God, of all these peoples over the earth, he focused on one individual to bless him in a particular way and make him be a blessing and cause in his descendant, singular, because he didn't say in thy seeds, but in thy seed, in one of his descendants, should all the families of the earth be blessed. So there was Abram, and his name was changed to Abraham. And he had many children during his life by three different women. But there was one that he had that was the child of promise by his wife, Sarai, whose name was changed to Sarah. And that one child's name was Isaac. And Isaac himself had two sons, and God loved one of those sons, and his name was Jacob. And Jacob was worthy of none of that love. He was deceitful. He was not particularly much of an outdoorsman. He was a mama's boy, and he lied to his own father to get his brother's blessing. Not something very admirable. But God loved him not because of anything that was humanly intrinsic to Jacob, but God loved him simply because God purposed to set his love on him. And God loving Jacob led him through many hard times, through many blessed times, and eventually in one of the hardest times when Jacob was facing a confrontation with his brother Esau, 20 years after he had lied to get Esau's blessing, we find that before he faced Esau, he was in great fear, and he prayed to God, and he wrestled with God all night, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So the people that at one time were known as Hebrews later became known as Israelites. And Israel was freed from slavery, and they came and they possessed the land of Canaan, and later they called out for a king. And God gave him one king, and then he gave him another, King David. And David's son Solomon reigned in greatness and majesty and built the temple. And yet, because of Solomon's idolatry, God took 10 of the tribes of Israel away from Solomon's son and gave them to one of Solomon's servants. And so you had the nation of Israel go with those 10 tribes, and you had the tribe of Judah down around Jerusalem to the south, and Solomon's son and his descendants continued to reign over that. And so you have the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, and eventually Israel was taken away by the Assyrians, and Judah was continued to be reigned over by the children of David, and they became known as the Jews. So as you're reading through the Bible, you see God's choices and his leadership and people rebelling against God and his faithfulness to continue to have his word kept by a people and his name witnessed unto by some little group of people on the earth. And they went from just one man, Abraham, and then later on in slavery, they were called Hebrews. And as they came out of slavery, they were called Israelites. And after they split into two nations, they were eventually the nation that remained in the house of David was called Jews because it was the tribe of Judah and in the New Testament, Judea. And so they were known as the Jews. And the Jews, for all of the things that they might have done to disobey God, they continued to hold on to this word. They continued to hold on to the oracles of God. And the line of David continued until one day an angel appeared to a young woman of the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah. She was a Jew, and her name was Mary. And the angel Gabriel told her that she would bring forth a child without knowing man, that a virgin would conceive, that the Holy Ghost would overshadow her, and therefore that holy thing which should be begotten by, that should be born from her, would be called the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was born. But what I'm trying to show you here is all through these years, this people that was known as the Hebrews and then the Israelites and then Judah and then the Jews continued to carry the word of God in a special way so that there would be a witness to the truth of the Savior that was coming. And he was that seed of Abraham that all the earth would be blessed by. As God said, in thy seed, Abram, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he took upon himself, or he was made to be, the sins of all of the children of God, from every family, from every tribe, from every kindred and tongue upon the face of the earth, when he did that, he paid for their sins, and he caused the middle wall and partition between the Jew and the Gentile, or the Jew and the Greek, to be broken down, so that whether someone is Jewish or whether someone is Gentile, a child of God, whether he's Jewish or Gentile, is saved in the same way. He's saved by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his allegiance unto God should be based on the same thing. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the gospel goes forth as a matter of revelation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But that gospel describes a salvation in Jesus Christ that's common to both Jew and Greek. So over the years, there's been this great difference between the Jew and the Gentile until the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. And the way that a person is saved, whether they're Jewish or they're Gentile, is the same way, is by God's sovereign choice and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But you know, when we think of Jew or Greek, we also think of not only religion and that, we also think of ethnic heritage. And you know, today, isn't it such an important thing in so many people's minds? What is my ethnic heritage? What is, from whom did I come? To what race do I belong? Aren't you amazed how strong that runs in the human race? Issues of racial differences, issues of ancestry, ethnicity. Oh, how hard it is for one community to get along with another, whether it's Irish or Italian or Chinese or black or Hispanic or Anglo or Germanic or Eastern European or whatever it is, how much importance we attach to that. We attach a good bit of importance to that. I have to admit, even naturally speaking, when I was a young boy and found out my great-great-grandmother was Cherokee, I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. Well, what's cool about that? What difference does it make? How is that important? Does it make any difference to God? Well, it's part of who you are. Yes, but is it an important part of who I am? I mean, there's a lot of things. I've got lots of warts and moles. Is that deterministic of what kind of person I'm going to be? How important is this matter? Well, here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and Paul writing it, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And then later, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul is saying whether you're Jew or Greek is no big deal. Whether you're black or white is no big deal. Whether you're Asian or Hispanic is no big deal. If it's a big deal, it's because we, following the temptation of the enemy, make it a big deal. God says it's not important because it's not eternal. But the enemy will use it to divide one brother in Christ from another brother in Christ. And brothers and sisters, when we listen to the enemy in that regard, it's wrong. God is no respecter of persons, but we sure find ourselves being a respecter of persons, don't we? Race, ethnicity, even to the most basic of racial divisions, Jew or Greek, that is the ones that held the word of God, or the rest of them that didn't, even that disappears in Christ Jesus. If we prioritize that relationship, we're putting importance upon that which is not important, and therefore failing to put importance upon that which is important. Then he says, after he writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. Right? After looking at our ethnic differences, let's look at our social differences. All through history, men have made a great deal out of class divisions. In Rome, you had the plebeians and the patricians. Later on in the middle class, in the Middle Ages, you had the gentry and you had the yeomen. You had the serfs. By the time you came to the Renaissance and later ages, early modern age, you had the aristocracy and the peasantry. Later in the 19th century, you had people writing about the proletarian and the bourgeoisie. Today we talk about the 1% or the 99%. Or in regard to income taxes, we might talk about the 51% and the 49%. You see how important this is in the human race? Well, the Lord inspires the Apostle Paul to write about a social division and makes far more difference than the 1% and the 99%. He writes about people that are slaves or people that are free. Now, you want to talk about a social division that has a lot more impact than merely what kind of income you have or what kind of taxes you pay or what some kind of social philosopher gives you a fancy name. This is a lot more fundamental. Some people here were slaves. They were considered to be owned by other human beings. And you know what the Apostle Paul wrote about it? He said, if you're a slave, remember that you're Christ's free, that you're free in Jesus Christ. And if you are a free man, remember that you are the servant of Jesus Christ. That is, all you slaves, remember that in Christ Jesus you're free. And all you free people, remember that you are the slave of Jesus Christ because he bought you with his own blood. So as you start looking at that, you won't say, well, there's something deeper going on here than the most fundamental of social classes, slave and free. There's something more important going on. People go to verses like that. And, you know, before the time of the Civil War, the war between the states and this country, many people tried to argue that slavery was actually sanctioned by the Bible because of these gentle and more fundamental statements. And I think probably one of the most profound proofs that slavery is wrong was offered by President Lincoln when he said, "As I would not be a slave, neither would I be a slave owner." And you know, I believe that when he wrote that, he was going right to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, whatsoever you would that others should do unto you, do ye also unto them. That is, however you would like others to treat you, that's the way you should treat them. And as Lincoln was saying, I wouldn't want somebody else owning me, so I don't intend to own anybody else. It's a very basic teaching that slavery is wrong based on the golden rule, which was in harmony with the entire Bible. So there were no calls for revolution here in the Bible for the slaves to rise up and overthrow their masters. There was no call for them to cheat their masters. There was no call for the masters automatically to make some kind of social shift. There was just a realization here that you're all human beings in need of grace. And if you are a slave, then you're free in Christ. And if you're free, then you're the slave of Christ. You're a lot more equal in the eyes of God than you think. And whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do you also unto them. And as you know, as a real child of God that was dedicated to trying to serve the Lord would reflect on that, he would come to the same conclusion as Abraham Lincoln. As I would not be a slave, so I would not be a slave owner. But now here's my point in this message, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. Paul is saying these social divisions, this class warfare that makes everybody so nervous, that people write about, they philosophize about, that they base their politics on, it's not a big deal. You say, Brother Marty, if I was a slave, I would think that was a big deal. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's shameful that the owners own such. But brothers and sisters, it's very temporary. It's not what makes you who you are. If I were owned by somebody else, in the sight of God, I would still be the same person as I am with all the privilege that I enjoy. And if I were lifted up to some fraction of 1%, and so that I could control the possessions and the choices of millions of people, I would still be in as much need of the grace and mercy of God as I am at the present time. That in itself, bond or free, proletarian or bourgeoisie, aristocrat or peasantry, plebeian or patrician, it's not a big deal unless we, listening to the enemy, make it so. And don't we listen to the enemy so often? What we need to do is pay less attention to him and more attention to our gentle and loving Jesus Christ, who taught, "Whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them." Then finally, he says, there is neither male nor female. Now you're getting into something very basic. What is the first question we ask a young woman a couple months after she finds out she's with child and she's gone to the office to get an ultrasound? What's the first question we ask when we get the phone call saying, the baby's born, it came at 8:08 p.m. What's the first question we ask? Is it a boy or is it a girl? You say, now, Brother Marty, this one's really fundamental, because the Lord in the beginning made he them male and female. Are you saying that one is no big deal? I'm not saying it's not a big deal in this case, but I am saying it's temporary. It's temporary. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ taught when they said here was a woman that had seven husbands and no child, and in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her to wife. And the Lord said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the promise of God, the power of God. For they that are counted worthy to obtain the resurrection are neither married nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Well, why did God even make male and female in the first place? Well, he chose to. And I've got some ideas from the scripture why he chose to. You know, if you look at God's creation, he made all kind of ways of propagating species. An amoeba, there, I don't know of any male or female amoeba. You just start watching them and all of a sudden they divide and then they grow. And later on you got two amoebas. And you got some plants where they're male and female varieties, and you got some that are not. They produce seed on their own. An earthworm is capable of having other earthworms all by itself. But there's some creatures where there's male and female, and that was the method that God chose for them, for that particular creature, to be fruitful and multiply. And I have an idea about that. You know, there's something in the character of God where there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're not three. There's just one God. But in the Godhead, that is, in God, there are three persons. And these persons are other than, that is, the Son of God is other than God the Father, and the Spirit of God's other than God the Son and God the Father. And yet they are one. They are other than and one. There is a continual fellowship and love and oneness in the three persons in the one God. And I think that in the human race, God created this even so that the human race might grow plentiful and produce a multitude, is that there would be this situation where there was one person and then there was another person, and those two would become one flesh. And so you would have somebody that was separate from somebody else, and yet in that physical sense, God created them as a body. He would have one that was separate from another, and yet they would be one. And, you know, you think, well, wow, that causes all kind of problems. Not before the fall. Not before the sin. If you are having trouble with your spouse or your loved one, it's because one of you are sinning, but the most likely characteristic is because both of you are sinning. And you know what? You can't cause that other person to stop sinning because you can't really make anybody else do something. You can't change but one person in this whole human race, and that's yourself. If you want your marriage to be better, stop wanting your spouse to change and think of the improvements you can make in yourself. Because that's the person you can change. Why, you can threaten the other one, "I'm leaving if you don't change." You can manipulate them. Don't you think maybe you ought to be a little more like that? Let me tell you, threatening your spouse or manipulating your spouse is not love, it's selfishness. If you really want a better marriage, change yourself. Ask the Lord to reveal the sins that are in you and repent from them. And then, if you want to pray that God will make changes in the other person, He can do that without threats and manipulation. But if you pray to God, "God, make this change and that change in the other person, I'm going to wait around about 3 weeks to see if you've done anything. And if you don't, I'm going to try my methods again." You know, don't do that. You swore to love for better or worse. Do it. Do it. And if it's gotten worse, think of the sins that you've contributed to the marriage and pray that God will help you to repent. But male and female, neither male nor female, that means that there's a relationship that's more important than whether you're male or female. It's that relationship you have with your Savior. See, in heaven, when we get there, I don't think they're going to be Jews or Greeks. They're going to be children of God. I don't think they're going to be bond or free. Remember what Job, in his misery, said? He was wanting death, and he said, "There in death, the servant is free from his master." So here with Jew or Greek, the Lord has broken down the middle wall and partition between the two. In Jesus Christ, after this world's over, the servant is free from his master. The master doesn't own any servants. When this world's over, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're as the angels of God in heaven. We spend so much effort identifying with our ethnicity. So much effort climbing social ladders. So much effort trying to be manly, womanly. Those relationships drive us to such extremes, such misery. But whatsoever state we're in, whether we're Jew or Greek, black or white, Asian, Hispanic, whatever social status we're in, bond or free, poor or rich, whatever case we find ourselves in, male or female, or even some of the things that happen rarely in birth where you have both or neither characteristics represented. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, these are very temporary. They're very short. There's one relationship that matters more than all of these put together. That's the relationship that we have for the one who loved us so much that he died for us, who still makes intercession for us as he sits on the right hand of the Father on high. The one who loves us so much he's coming back for us, even if our bodies lay in the grave. He never intends to let us go. This is the everlasting relationship of love that we have with our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.